Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
Like Mary, you and I are God-bearers. God has chosen each of us, favored each of us, graced each of us, and spoken God's word to, over, and in each of us. God has descended upon us and conceived Christ in us.
That's the Reverend Dr. Fred R. Anderson. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some stimulating conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have back with us the Reverend Dr. Fred R. Anderson, senior pastor of Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York, New York. Fred earned Master of Divinity and Doctor of Ministry degrees from Princeton Theological Seminary and then served parishes in Philadelphia, Northern New Jersey, and Harrisburg, Pennsylvania before coming to the Madison Avenue pulpit in 1992. Fred, thanks for being with us again.
Thank you, Peter. It's very good to be here.
You've been very involved with your alma mater, Princeton Theological Seminary, serving as a trustee and chair of the Academic Affairs Committee. How do you approach your work as a trustee at one of the nation's premier seminaries?
The work is simply to try to keep that institution, as wonderful as it is, constantly on its toes, and constantly living this fine line between being a scholarly institution that pursues theological scholarship at its very best, and at the same time, that scholarship to be applied pastorally for the life of the church. The seminary is one of the few seminaries in the country that offers PhD work, and so we are attracted to that very intellectual, rigorous side of things. On the other hand, our primary focus is for the church and for ministering to the church, preparing women and men for not only pastoral ministry, but ministries in the classroom and ministries in the community. So as a pastor, I'm always on that side of, okay, how is this going to play in the congregation? What are we doing to train women and men to serve faithfully in the church?
Well, this week we will celebrate Christmas Day. Are there any particular church traditions that you're looking forward to?
I love Advent. And of course, Advent, we're smart. We've canceled all committee meetings. We don't do anything in the season of Advent but worship and pray and sing. Hmm. And eat, of course. So it is my favorite season of the year. And I must admit that Christmas Eve is probably the high point. For us, it begins with a children's Come As You Are pageant in which I tell the story and the kids come up and join me, depending upon who they want to identify with in the story. And, of course, we have the traditional 11 o'clock candlelight communion service. And then we have a very, very lovely Christmas carol and lesson service on Christmas Day. Hmm. And in New York City, you'll be astonished at how many people by 11 o'clock in the morning are looking for a place to go to church. Hmm. And the choir just, it's one of those situations where all the energy for the whole period of time has now come to fruition, and we all just kind of sit down, and I have this wonderful occasion to hear this magnificent story spill out in the midst of beautiful music. It is just a wonderful climax to this whole season.
Your sermon this week is based on the gospel lesson for the fourth Sunday of Advent, Luke chapter 1. Would you read it for us?
Yes. These are very, very familiar words. Luke writes, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and he said, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This passage starts out in the sixth month, it says. Fill in the picture for us. Remind us what has happened before this.
You've had John, you've had Zechariah, you've had Elizabeth, the forerunner, John the Baptist, is in gestation. Elizabeth's 6 months pregnant. And so this is being set within the context of John coming as a miraculous birth all of his own. I mean, Elizabeth was barren. Zechariah, you know, if Zechariah has so much trouble with this, he gets struck dumb by God for a period of time.
And I love verse 29. Here's Mary encountering the angel Gabriel, who greets her in a friendly way. And verse 29 says she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. Is that the understatement of the year?
It's got to be the understatement of the year. I'm what?
But Gabriel spells out what's in store for her, which must have been overwhelming. And Mary responds, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." What do you make of Mary's response?
Well, I say something about that in the sermon, so let me not preach that again. I think we have made, for a whole series of homiletic reasons, "Let it be to me according to your word," a sign of Mary's obedience and compliance, and that somehow this is then how we should be as well. I, as you know, in the sermon, take that a slightly different way and ask the question, did Mary have any other options? And what I'm trying to say here is that when God seizes our lives and goes to work on them, no matter how we may think we have other options, we really don't. I know your story. You know some of my story. If I look back, was I really in a position to make those decisions to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me"? You know, I've often said that we're on a dead run from God until he's got us down, face down in the dirt with his foot on our neck, and then we turn and say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." What I'm trying to do is talk about the sovereignty of God in our lives here and help us not set Mary apart as though she's some kind of icon that none of us can quite match, but rather our lives are exactly like hers and that God is at work in our lives in exactly the same way he was at work in hers.
Well, Fred, we look forward to hearing more about how God is at work in our lives as well as Mary's. Your sermon today is entitled, "It's Not About Mary." Thanks for being with us.
Thank you. The story is told that one day in heaven, Jesus approached Peter, who, acting in his role as admissions officer, was sitting at the pearly gates. Jesus complained about the quality of people Peter was admitting into heaven, noting how many of them were of significantly questionable reputation. Peter responded, "I know, Lord, but what am I to do? They come to me here and I turn them away. So they go around to the back door, talk to your mother, and she lets them in." Mary has acquired such a reputation over the years. To the medieval church, Mary was the approachable one, her son, the coming judge of the living and the dead, more feared than revered in people's minds. Mary was the welcoming, understanding one, full of grace, to whom anyone could go for help, pleading that she beseech her son on their behalf. She was holy because her son had been holy. Might not her holiness have some benefit for us, just as his does? This, of course, is what caused the reformers to give up on Mary, returning and singling the focus to her son. Since then, Mary has been something of an embarrassment to Protestants, either because of the way in which the other Christian traditions have esteemed her as Queen of Heaven, Mother of God, or God-bearer, or in this age of modernity because of her self-professed virginity. I sometimes wonder how many of you have your fingers crossed when we confess born of the Virgin Mary or incarnate of the Virgin Mary. Not knowing quite what to do with the virginal conception and birth, most Protestants have either made it a fundamental tenet of the faith, which of course it is not, or limited by their conceptions of what is and is not possible in the physical world, have allowed science to trump theology. Consequently, most talk about Mary today focuses on the romantic and subjective, giving us the young, innocent, compliant, greeting card girl whose life is caught up in a whirlwind called God, reducing the story to an example of faithfulness. A theological look at this lesson reveals something startling. It's not about Mary. To be sure, without her, there would be no gospel, but that said, this story is far less about Mary than it is about God. New Testament scholar Beverly R. Gaventa identifies three major themes within today's gospel lesson. First is the one the angel Gabriel announces as his parting words to the wondering and confused Mary. Nothing will be impossible with God. Gaventa notes that these words spoken to Mary not only sum up the birth stories of both John the Baptist and of Jesus, but also invoke a remembrance of other occasions of improbability in which God intervened, whether with the barren Abraham and Sarah, Hannah and Elkanah, or Zechariah and Elizabeth. But as Gaventa notes, each of those situations of barrenness was only improbable. Improbable because at their age and in their circumstances, who would expect a child like Isaac, Samuel, or John the Baptist? But the birth Gabriel is announcing to Mary is not improbable, it's impossible. Mary is a virgin. That is beyond anyone's comprehension, no more plausible to Mary than to us, as Mary so openly testifies when she demurs, "How can this be, since I know no man, since I am a virgin?" The angel responds in much the same way the angel responded to disbelieving Abraham and Sarah. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? It is a reminder that the God we worship and serve, the God about to be revealed in the babe soon taking shape in Mary's womb, is a God of power and wonder. Wonder and power beyond any limitation that you and I might conceive. But this is not simply about the wonder of God's power to do the impossible in Mary. This is about the wondrously impossible things God is going to do in and through this child. This conception is just the beginning of the wonderful and impossible things Luke wants us to know that God has done in him, forgiving sins, healing the sick, restoring sight to the blind, strengthening the lame, and raising the dead. All of that will be reported in this gospel Luke is writing. It will come to its climax with an even greater wonder and even more astonishing impossibility, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, his appearance to his followers, and his ascension into heaven. Yet the wonder and impossibilities do not stop there. In Luke's second volume, he will report that the same Spirit who conceived Jesus in Mary's womb will be the Spirit poured out upon believers to virginally conceive them as brothers and sisters of Jesus, to make them, like Mary, God-bearers. Here, then, is the first great theme for today. With God, nothing is impossible. Those who discredit this event and the truth behind it because it is scientifically impossible miss the entire point Luke is making. We are not talking about a receptive virgin. We are not talking about what is plausible or scientifically possible. We are not talking gynecology. This is theology. This is God talk. As Fred Craddock has written, this is the creed behind all other creeds. For God, nothing is impossible. We must confess that daily, not simply at Christmas, not simply at Easter, but on every occasion of impossibility you and I encounter in life. The second theme this story reveals is that the God of the impossible is also the God of grace. In our subjective romanticism, we ponder the dilemma of the 12 to 13-year-old girl lying on her mat, staring up into the face of Gabriel as she tries to comprehend what he is saying. Consequently, we miss the fact that this is not about Mary's ability to say, "Let it be to me according to your word." Again, it's not about Mary. This is about the grace of God entering human life. Gabriel's greeting to Mary reveals it. "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. You have found favor with God." It slips by us in English, but the word behind favor and favored one is the word for grace. It can equally be translated, "Greetings, graced one." Mary is being caught up in the drama of God's grace. She is graced. But once again, it's not about Mary. As Gaventa so rightly points out, there is not one hint in the text as to why this should be. If there is something about Mary, we certainly don't know it from what Luke tells us here. All Luke says is that she is a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph, who is of the house of David. Beyond that, she is no different than anyone else listening to me, at least in moral character or attribute. There is not one word here about her virtue, her worthiness, her suitability, or predisposition to faithfulness, not one word that would explain to us why God should choose her. Simply that God did. This, of course, is the point. God does choose to do things simply out of God's grace. God chose to create the world out of nothing, speaking of the impossible. Those who are troubled with the virgin birth need to spend more time conjuring creation, which God accomplished with a word. God chose Abraham and Sarah simply as an act of God's grace. Had that choice depended upon integrity and virtue, God's choice for Abraham and Sarah would have been a poor one indeed. God chose David to be king out of grace. And when David decided it was time to build a house for God, God said, "No, you've too much blood on your hands for that. Rather, I will build a house for you, more grace. I will raise up your son who shall build a house for my name and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Words which Luke echoes as Gabriel tells Mary who her child will be. This is about God's grace breaking into the world for everyone. What does it mean to respond to such grace? Here is the third great theme we lose when we try to make this about Mary. We have so focused on the prosaic, "Let it be to me," that we have missed the precondition to those words. Mary's first response is an acknowledgement, "I am the Lord's slave." This is not a voluntary relationship dependent upon Mary's cooperation or volition. God has spoken. It is happening. Can Mary do anything but embrace it? This is what it means to be the object of God's grace. It binds us. I mean, truly, could Mary do otherwise? Can we? God's grace descends upon us, captures us, and binds us in a slavery which is perfect freedom. Luke will later tell a story about another upon whom the grace of God descended, blinding him, halting his persecution of the church, and binding him to an apostolic slavery, which in today's epistle lesson Paul describes as the obedience of faith. Mary says yes, in much the same way Paul does. "It is your word, let it come to be." Here is the final truth about all of this. It is about God's word. The word God spoke at the beginning, through whom all things came into being, is the word being spoken over Mary to begin a new creation in her. It is that same word that is spoken to you and to me, that same word we speak in pulpits, over fonts, and at table, the creative and gracious power of God, not only to cause things to come into being, but to give the gift of God's self to whom God chooses, each of us. It's not about Mary. It's about God, for whom nothing is impossible. God who is first and foremost a God of grace. God who chooses ordinary humans of all stature and circumstance to become slaves for and to God's own purposes. God who speaks and comes to birth in us as members of God's new creation. In this story, her name happens to be Mary. But hers is not the only story being told here. It is your story. It is my story as well. God has chosen each of us, favored each of us, graced each of us, and spoken God's word to, over, and in each of us. By the power of God's Spirit,
God has descended upon us and conceived Christ in us. Like Mary, you and I are God-bearers, an identity and vocation that brings with it extraordinary privileges, significant hardships, and enormous burdens. But the promise remains the same. No matter the hardships or impossibilities this graced vocation may bring in life, nothing is impossible for the one we serve and bear. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us this day. Born anew, again and again, we pray in your holy name. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace and Fred Anderson, for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Fred, your sermon makes the compelling point that this story in Luke's gospel is not about Mary, it's about God, for whom nothing is impossible. You noted that when Mary says, "Here I am, a servant of the Lord," the word translated servant is typically translated slave. So Mary really had no choice regarding God's will for her. But help me understand a bit better this concept. Are we all slaves to God? Do we have a choice?
God has limited God's self in such a way that we all have choices. Mm. That's fundamental to the whole notion of our freedom. When we give up that kind of freedom, that kind of independence, and choose to become interdependent with God, if I can use such an image, then we find that slavery perfect freedom, to paraphrase the words of Augustine, the great doctor of the church. The mystery of all of this is that God gives us absolute free will. On the other hand, God invades our lives, and that kind of invasion is very, very hard to resist. It is irresistible grace.
Mm. You said that we must confess daily that for God nothing is impossible, not simply at Christmas or Easter, but on every occasion of improbability that we encounter in life. How should we evaluate the problems and difficulties we face in life in light of this truth?
Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? The only other theme I think that runs as consistently across Scripture as that one is this: be not afraid. Fear not. And a fear not is connected to, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? That doesn't mean that every pinch and scrape and cranny we find ourselves in is going to come out with us on top, or that we're somehow going to be saved from the pain and the hardships of living life. The Christian life is a life, as Jesus said, you take up your cross. There are challenges. There are enormous privileges, but there are enormous burdens, too. Talk to the Christians in Zimbabwe right now about what it means to be Christian in that country. Other places across the globe, but in Zimbabwe, because we're involved with the folks in Harare. So is anything too wonderful for the Lord to contemplate what it means God's capacity to do beyond our limited understanding of the nature of reality?
And let's take this a step further and address our servicemen and women listening through the American Forces Radio Network. How can they serve as God bearers where they are, wherever they are?
Oh, you're getting serious now, aren't you? You've gone from preaching to meddling. To remember each one of you who are trying so desperately to live out your faith in the midst of this chaos we call warfare, that Christ is present in and with you, and that you are in the shelter of his hand, that not everything going on around you is Christ-like, for sure. But remember that he loves you, that he gave his life for you, and that you are in the hollow of his hand. Those aren't just platitudes at this point. You know what it means to be living on the edge of life. Just remember that Christ is there with you.
Fred, what's the one thing from your sermon that you hope stays with our listeners in this coming week of Christmas?
That the virgin birth is a reality that takes place in each and every one of us. I end that sermon with the carol, "O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray," that the one who was born in Bethlehem has been born in us, and that we are therefore bearers of Him in all that we do.
Fred R. Anderson, thank you for being with us, and Merry Christmas to you.
Merry Christmas to you.
Day One brings you preachers from the Presbyterian Church USA, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, and from all of us here at Day One, have a very Merry Christmas. This is Sherry Miller. During this holy season, all of us at Day One send you our best wishes for a meaningful and Merry Christmas. We are grateful to our radio stations for carrying this program and to you for listening so faithfully. Every week, hundreds of thousands of people like you appreciate the insight and inspiration Day One offers on the radio and online. And during this season, we're especially grateful that Day One is broadcast through the American Forces Radio Network to our servicemen and women in 177 countries around the world. We rely on the financial support of churches and individuals like you to produce the Day One program. And as we come to the end of the year, we hope you'll consider making a generous contribution to support this unique ministry. Please make your tax-deductible contribution by mail to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. With your support, we can continue to broadcast the positive message of the mainline churches in 2009 and for many years to come. Thank you, and Merry Christmas.